Ancient Faith Radio presents Speaking the Truth in Love with Father Thomas Hopko. Father Thomas is the Dean Emeritus of St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary and the author of numerous books and articles. From his study in Elwood City, Pennsylvania, here is Father Tom.
The crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus the Christ for Orthodox Christians is the most important, incomparably most important event in creation and in human history. It is certainly the most important event on the planet Earth. Orthodox Christians believe that God Almighty created the world knowing that it would have to be saved. It would have to be redeemed from the powers of darkness and death. In a word, that it would have to be recreated. The world was created by God, and actually, more technically speaking, was created through Christ, through the Logos, the Word, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul says all things were made through Him, by Him, for Him, toward Him. St. John says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the Devar Yahweh. He was in the beginning with God, and He was God, and everything that came to be through Him, and then for Him, in Him, toward Him, that He is the Alpha and the Omega. But we believe that God Almighty, in deciding to create through His Word, by the power of His Holy Spirit, knew that the incarnation of the Son of God would be necessary, and it would have to be an incarnation with a crucifixion, an execution, a being put to death, a voluntary death, so that the world could be recreated, and so that humanity, sinful humanity, rebellious humanity, would have the opportunity for healing, for salvation, for resurrection, for a new creation, to be created again, not from nothing this time, but to be created from their own nothingness, their own sinfulness, in order to live forever with God. So we Orthodox believe no creation without incarnation, no creation without crucifixion of the Son of God, no creation without recreation. St. Gregory the Theologian said about Christ, the God-man, the Son of God who became human, and not only human, but took on the sins and the curse of the world, the death of the world. He said, one drop of His blood recreates the whole creation. And Gregory of Nyssa, another Gregory who lived at the same time, he said that the Church of Christ, the Church of the New Covenant, that it is the recreation of creation. He followed Origen, who said that the Church is the world of the world, ho kosmos tou kosmou, the world of the world. In other words, the Church as we know it, the Church in Christ, the recreation, what we experience at worship, what we experience when we contemplate the Holy Scriptures, when we contemplate the Word of the Cross, when we participate in the holy mysteries of Christ, especially the Holy Eucharist, when we participate in His broken body and shed blood, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we have communion with God, that is a foretaste of God's coming kingdom. In fact, it's even the presence in mystery of the kingdom itself, of the world as it was created to be, the world as it is in the risen Christ, the world, the whole of creation as it will be when Christ returns again in glory with all of His angels being raised and glorified after His shameful, cursed crucifixion on the tree of the cross. So we contemplate the cross, and on these great and holy days, great and holy Friday, great and holy Saturday, and then the great Pascha, the first day, the eighth day, the Sunday, the day of resurrection, this is what we're contemplating. And it can only be contemplated in faith and in silence, in silent adoration. When we look upon Jesus hanging on the cross, when we see Him lying in the tomb, then we know that all mortal flesh must keep silent and in fear and trembling contemplate nothing earthly minded, because the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is coming to recreate the whole creation and to give himself as food for the faithful, to give himself for the sake of the life of the world. That's how St. John put it. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. For the flesh that I give, my body, is given, broken, for the life of the world. So there can be no life for this world. This world is just dead. We are all just dead without the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God's eternal divine word and wisdom, God's own divine Son, who becomes the Son of Mary, born of a virgin, for the sake of our salvation. Now, when we contemplate in silence and in adoration this magnificent, ineffable event, and you go to church in the Orthodox Church, oh, we say a lot of things. We say practically everything that you can think to say over the dead Christ, reading the Scriptures, hearing all of the prophecies from the Old Testament, reading the Gospels, reading the words of the apostles like St. Paul. We just pile up these words. And then on the Matins of Great and Holy Saturday, after the Vespers on Friday, when the winding sheet that depicts the dead Christ is placed in the tomb, then we stand over it with our candles and incense, and we chant the entire 119th Psalm. Of course, sometimes this is abbreviated in parish churches, but in the monastery where I now serve, and at St. Vladimir Seminary where I used to work, we would sing this whole psalm, and in between each of the lines of the psalm, a verse has been created by the Holy Spirit within the church tradition, sometimes called the Lamentations over the tomb. But they're actually more than lamentations. They are praises. They are expressions of just our inability to express. That's why it's so long. When you're dealing with something that can be contemplated and grasped and comprehended only in the depth of the soul and the heart that's purified before God in complete and total silence, our silence has to meet the silence of the dead Christ. And as St. Maximus said, the language of God, the language of the age to come, is ultimately silence. So we enter into this mystery just not knowing what to say, saying everything that we can say, and then finally, ultimately, just being quiet, contemplating this great mystery of the love of God. But we speak about it. And through the centuries, the Holy Fathers and the saints, especially when confronted with wrong teachings, with deformed Christian teachings, what are called technically heresies. And the word heresy, by the way, doesn't mean a mistake or an error. Heresy technically means a choice, that people have chosen to understand it in a certain way because of their own fallen mind or because of their own passions or whatever, and therefore have deformed it. And there are people deforming the Christian faith from the very beginning. If you take, for example, the Gnostic Gospels, the spurious Gospels, sometimes called on TV the lost books of the Bible. Well, they were never lost, they were always known, and they were never of the Bible. They were never of the Holy Scripture. But in those books, what differentiates them from the writings of the New Testament that we believe are true and sound is that the New Testament writings, the four Gospels and the Acts and the letters of Paul and all the writings of the New Testament, the Apocalypse itself, the center of it is the crucified Christ, the one who is dead and is alive again, the one who was put to shameful execution but was victorious through it for the sake of the recreation of the world. So the cross of Christ sometimes is just denied, is denied by Islam, for example. The Quran simply denies that Jesus ever died. Of course, the Jewish people do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is not only the Messiah, the Christ, but is literally divine, of the same divinity as the one God and Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's denied. Of course, there are different kinds of Judaism which understand things differently. Perhaps some are still waiting for a Messiah. Perhaps others don't believe even that there will be a Messiah and that there wasn't. Some people think that Jesus was just a blasphemous imposter that got what was coming to him. And that was pretty much the Jewish apologetic against Christianity until the 19th or beginning of the 20th century. They simply said Jesus was just wrong. It's just the Christians were just wrong. Now many people say, no, well, Jesus is a good prophet. He taught many beautiful things, but he wasn't God's son. And the crucifixion, although he may have been put to death as a martyr, the crucifixion has no saving, redeeming, recreating power or value at all. It's just a very spectacular death of a very good man. But for us Orthodox Christians, it was certainly a spectacular death of a very good man, for sure. But that man was God's son, and that man was even God. He was divine, with the same divinity as God, and human as the same humanity that we all have. So the one who died on that Good Friday afternoon, put to death by the Roman soldiers at the instigation of the Jewish leaders, he was God and man. He was Theanthropos, the God-man. But how do we understand that mystery, that the God-man was put to death in the flesh? As St. Cyril of Alexandria said, God himself was born of a virgin. God himself lived a human life. God himself hungered and thirsted. God himself underwent the human condition of ignorance and specificity and being a concrete, particular human being. God himself was put to death on the cross. God was crucified in the flesh. God was raised. God himself in his flesh was raised from the dead. And the scripture says that the Christ, being God's son, was still raised by God the Father, that God the Father raised him from the dead, that he, being God, identified so totally with humanity that he gave himself over unto death. He became sin, became a curse, became dead. And that very power of God by which the dead are raised is the very power of God's love and mercy that are shown to us in the person of his divine Son, who has become human and was crucified on the cross. When I was a young priest, I was visiting a man who was sick in the hospital. I may have mentioned this before on some tapes or perhaps even on the radio. I was visiting this man who was suffering terribly. His name was Steve, and I always remember him, how sickly he was and how he had these threads sewing up where his bones were coming through his skin, little black bows all over him. And trying to comfort him, I spoke to him of the crucified Christ. And I tried to encourage him to bear his suffering with the crucified Christ. And this simple worker, a man, elderly man, he looked at me and he said, "Father Tom," he said, "I've been lying here for 3 years. The Lord Jesus was on the cross only for 3 hours, or maybe a little longer, but just one afternoon. And though the suffering was horrible, at least it was over quick, and he was dead immediately. He suffered horribly. But here I am suffering and suffering," he said. And then he could have added, "and I'm not even sure that I'll get raised up the day after tomorrow on the third day," whereas the Lord Jesus predicted that he would be raised and glorified, that God would not let him see corruption, that if he identified totally with us fallen creatures, God would act and raise him up, and God would raise him up through his very death. The paradox here is that it is actually Jesus's total giving up of all power that is the power that raises him. It's the power of God, the power of love, the power of justice, the power of truth, the power of beauty, the power of life itself that cannot die. As we sing in church, "O life, how can thou die?" Well, he can die and he can't die. That's what the Holy Fathers say. St. Leo the Great, in his tome number 28 letter, where he is defending the real divinity and real humanity of Jesus, he says, at one and the same time, he can't die, but he does die. At one and the same time, he is destroying death and he is dying. And he is dying, and through the dying, he's destroying the death. That this is the great paradox. God's power is made perfect in weakness. His wisdom is made perfect in foolishness. His victory is won by what appears to be a total and complete defeat. That is the paradox of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is paradoxy. But he is divine and human. So I told Steve that day in the hospital. I said, "Steve, you're just a man. Jesus was a man too, but he was God's son. And what he endured on that cross on that day, what he endured in his lifetime of being rejected by people, of being called a Samaritan and having a devil, of wanting to save people and people not taking it, of doing everything he can and saying everything and showing everything only to be rejected and killed. And the more he loved, the more people hated him. The more he showed that his divinity, the more they considered him a blasphemer, until ultimately he was delivered into the hands of the Romans to be put to death in the most vile, cursed, degrading, painful death that anyone can die. And it's God, God's Son, who is doing that. And so I said to Steve, Steve, your suffering and the suffering of all the people in this hospital and the suffering of all the people in all the hospitals in all the world and the suffering of all the people from the beginning of humanity until the end of the world will not even begin to compare to the suffering of Christ, because he who suffers is God's Son. He who suffers is God himself. He who suffers is the man that God has become, and he who suffers is a man who never sinned. He who suffers is a man who did not have to die. His suffering was voluntary, yet his suffering absorbs and takes into itself, because he is the divine Logos, all the suffering from the foundation of the world until its final moment is all taken up in him on that cross. And that's what we contemplate. So when we are suffering, and so many people are suffering, I visited yesterday a wife of a priest who's horribly suffering in a hospital in Pittsburgh, just terribly suffering, and she suffered her whole life. She had nothing in her life but suffering from her youngest days, and now she's suffering some more. And you see her lying in that bed, and she couldn't even talk to me because she had her mouth filled with tubes and her nose and everything in her cancerous throat that she has. And just her eyes looked at me and the tears came out. But we see and know how outrageous that suffering is. Yet we know that God himself suffers with us. But we also say the most outrageous thing. God created the world knowing all of the suffering that would be. Knowing every suffering of every person and every innocent child and every victim of the evil of the world, and everyone abused, and all the children killed in their mothers' wombs by abortions and so on, and all the Holocaust and the gulags and the massacre of the Jews and the gay people and the Slavic people by the Nazis, and then all those killed by communists, 70 million corpses and so on. God saw all that. He saw it all. He did it anyway, but he did it knowing that he would have to come and take it all upon himself and expiate it. That's a word from the New Testament. Expiate it in his own body on the tree of the cross. Purge it all out. Get rid of it. Forgive it. Heal it. And make a whole new creation from that tomb, from that empty tomb, as the real Adam, the new Adam, the man from heaven that the world was created for from the beginning. So we stand before that cross and we contemplate it and we sing our songs and we make our psalms and we carry our winding sheet around the church as if Christ was entering again into our world, destroying death, taking it upon himself. That's what we do in church on the great and holy Friday and the great Saturday, and then proclaim the victory on the great day of the resurrection of Christ. Now, when we contemplate all this, we know, ultimately, and the Holy Fathers teach us, that it couldn't be different. It just literally could not be different. This is the way it is. This is the way God did it. And this is the only way God could do it. We're bold. We dare to say that. When we contemplate the mystery of Christ and the gospel and the teaching of the apostles and all the saints, and we contemplate the suffering of all creation, we know God could only do it this way. It's either this way or no way. That's the Christian scandal. A scandal to Jews and Muslims. Total nonsense to the philosophical Hellenes and all the great thinkers of this fallen world with their fallen brains trying to figure things out. We say no. This is it. It's only it. There isn't anything else than this. And as the songs of Holy Week say, and there's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more amazing. There's nothing more fitting. There's nothing that makes more sense when you contemplate the total reality of our human condition. this human condition had to be dealt with. This human condition that we're in, cursed, sinful, dead, it had to be healed. Things had to be made right. And we believe that only God, becoming man, could make it right. Only God can save it. And many, many Christian thinkers through the centuries, beginning with the Holy Fathers, and then all the heretics too, they're trying to figure all this out and come to it. And many things were written. And we can, for the sake of our contemplation right now, we can think of a work by a man named Anselm of Canterbury, a Western bishop, who wrote a little treatise called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became a Man. And he tried to explain why it was necessary that God could become a man. And this book became very controverted, and some of us think that there are some deep truths in there, but they've been skewed, and perhaps it's not exactly right, and perhaps it caused a lot of trouble and made Christians themselves not really understand why it is that Christ had to be crucified. You know, every Christian says, Jesus saves. Every Christian say, He died on the cross for us. Virtually every Christian, at least every traditional, classical, evangelical Christian who follows Scripture would say, Christ died for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He ransomed us from the power of the devil. He paid the price for our salvation. He bought us on the cross. But how to explain all that? How to understand it? Well, there are many ways, and there are many thoughts about it. But for today, there's just one thing that we really must say, that we have to say. And that is that Jesus, as the Christ, had to be the final messianic prophet. And therefore, he had to show the truth. And he had to be the truth. And he had to show God's truth. And he had to not only pronounce it and preach it, he had to live it, actualize it, realize it. And if the truth is that God is love, and that God ultimately loves us, and that God created us free knowing that we would sin, and our word would become cursed and sinful and dead and unjust, but he did it and took it all upon himself to show how loving he is. And it is loving. Therefore, why God's Son becomes man is to show the love of God. To give the ultimate prophetic word, to be the ultimate prophetic word. And when he hangs dead on the cross, silent, he reveals the mystery of the truth of God and the truth of humanity too, that we too must love God perfectly. We must love the God who loves us. And so Jesus reveals and actualizes the total love of God on the cross, but he also shows a human life, the man Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the man that the Son of God became. Why he became man, cur Deus homo, he became man to reveal God to us and to reveal us to ourselves. As Bishop Callistus Ware often would say, God became man not only to make man divine, but to make man human, to make humans human, and to show what the perfect human life is when it is completely given to God. And that perfect human life is perfect when no matter what is happening, the person obeys God. The person trusts God. The person loves with the love of which God has loved us. That's what happens on the cross. God is loving us. We are loving God in return in the person of Christ. God is loving us in the person of his Son. We are loving God in the person of his Son, who is our brother, Christ, one of us, a human being. And then that perfect truth is revealed, and therefore we're saved. We are redeemed from ignorance. We are redeemed from darkness. We are freed and delivered from madness and foolishness of not knowing what life is about. We are now shown the truth. We know what life is about in him. And in his death, it becomes perfectly clear, the death that is victorious in resurrection. But we also know that in the cross of Christ, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are all sinners according to God's law, and therefore we are cursed. We are all sinners according to God's law, and therefore the wrath of God is upon us. The wrath of God is upon us because we're sinners. God loves sinners. He came to die for sinners, but he hates the sin. And therefore, when that evil is there, and when evildoers are actually rooted and grounded in their evil and hang on to it, God is angry. God is wrathful. He has to be because he's a lover. And if you're a lover, you cannot just look at evil and sin and evildoers and say, oh, how nice that divine wrath comes. Even the mercy and love of God is experienced as wrath by those who don't love it, who don't love mercy, who don't love love, who don't love God. And so we're in this situation, sinful and cursed. And according to the law, we just deserve to die. We just deserve to die. We will die. It's a metaphysical law. But we believe, we Orthodox Christians believe, that on the cross, in the person of his Son, God reconciles us to himself. He ransoms us from the curse of the law. He pays the price that is necessary to free us, to liberate us, to heal us. He sets us free. He is the expiation, the propitiation for our sins. When he dies on the cross, God then forgives us. God takes us to himself for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the perfection of the Son of God. And that's why when we believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven. When we believe in him and accept him as our Lord and follow him and live by his Spirit and repent of it when we don't and weep over it when we fail, then we know that we are forgiven and that God is with us and we are with God and we are saved from death. Now, some folks think that Jesus had to suffer on the cross in order to be punished for us. Even Anselm has this teaching, at least simply and superficially understood. There's a debate about what it really means, but some Christians actually think this. They think that we sinned against God, and we're all sinners, and there's no one that's righteous, no, not one. And even if there were righteous, let's say innocent children or babies or really holy people, we're still caught up in the sin of the world and we all die. We're all infected and poisoned by the sin of the world. We can't free ourselves from it. We're caught. And so some folks think that the only way that God could set us free was to satisfy the divine justice. And the justice means that God is angry with us because we have sinned. And the only way we're going to get rid of that anger is by being sufficiently punished. So God so loves the world, and it's love, that he sends his only begotten Son. Why God a man? Cur Deus homo. He sends his Son as a man to be punished. That's what a lot of people think. And that Jesus on the cross was getting punished. And he was getting punished in our place. Because all of our punishment added together could never assuage and satisfy the justice of God. Because it's God who is offended, and God is God. And so when creatures offend God, how can they repair for their offense? Because in order to make reparation, and for there to be real justice done according to the letter of the law, we would have to suffer and pay a punishment that would be divine. Human punishment, human suffering wouldn't be enough. So God loves the world and sends his Son, who is divine, to suffer. And in that suffering, the punishment that is due to us, the punishment that we're supposed to get because of our sins, he pays on the cross. And that's how some people understand it. That when Jesus is dying on the cross and in agony and in pain, he's actually getting punished for us. And then he gets punished enough so that God can let us off. So God can now justly let us off. According to the law, he can let us off. Why? Because the law has been broken, the crime has been committed, but the reparation has been made through punishment. You know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. God is offended, so God gets punished, and therefore we're set free. Well, although there in some way might be some kind of truth to this, in some way, especially if we think that law is a kind of an expression of the reality of things to make things right. However, in this kind of understanding, speaking the truth in love, we really would have to say that you don't find this in the New Testament. You don't find this in the Bible. You certainly don't find this in the Orthodox Church services. And I went through all the services of Great Friday and all the services and all the readings, and you find not one word there about Jesus getting punished for us or getting punished in our place. In fact, the word punishment doesn't even exist there. But you do find the biblical teaching, and the prophet Isaiah is read about the suffering servant, that Jesus is the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, rejected and despised by men, acquainted with grief, despised, not esteemed. He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. By his lashes, by his stripes, we are healed, because we are all like sheep gone astray. And he was the Lamb of God, led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is dumb. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. You can't declare even his generation, where he comes from. He was cut off from the earth, cut off from the land of the living, stricken among the criminals, stricken for the transgressions or because of the transgressions of God's people and all people, and making his grave with the wicked. And it even says with the rich man that we understand being Joseph of Arimathea, is whose tomb Jesus was buried. That's all true. We contemplate all of that. But in all of that, there's no one word about punishment. And there's no word that it's his suffering and his punishment that redeems us, that buys us back. Certainly we are purchased by his blood. Certainly he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Certainly he has liberated us from our being held by our sins and by our being sold over into the power of Satan. Yes, his death does liberate us. It ransoms us. It is the price that had to be paid. The debt that we owe is paid. He pays it on the cross. And that word debt, it means also ought. Debt is not only what you pay. Debt is what you ought to do, what you ought to be, what is necessary to have everything settled. And in biblical language, he does and pays the price and gives the cost and suffers what is necessary to make everything right, to set everything right again. But he doesn't set everything right because he gets punished enough. No, he sets everything right by being righteous. He sets everything right by not sinning. He sets everything right by keeping all the commandments of God his Father as a man. He sets everything right because he loves God with all his mind, soul, heart, and strength. He sets everything right because he loves his neighbor and even his worst enemy as his very own self. He sets everything right because, being the totally righteous, sinless man in the world, the only one, the evildoers and the sinners hate him, and they mock him, they spit on him, they beat him, they scourge him, they kill him, they crucify him, and yet he's right. He is true. He is good. And it's so beautiful. And he says, Father, forgive them. And he says, into your hands, God, Father, I give my life. I really did not want to go through this humanly as I prayed in the garden, but I must. Your will be done, Father, to recreate the world. And so the death of Jesus on the cross is a ransom. We are bought by his blood. He does pay the price. He does what is necessary. But that paying the price, to quote St. Leo the Great in that famous 28th letter, he said, being divine, he became human, and in his suffering, he endured everything and paid every price and did all that was necessary for the sake of our condition, to heal us and redeem us from our sinful, cursed, dead condition. St. Basil the Great, in his Divine Liturgy in the Anaphora, his actual words were, and he gave himself as a ransom unto death, in which we were held captive, sold under sin. What that means is, the only way he could free us from death was by being perfectly, totally righteous, and then showing that righteousness, showing that love by dying for those who were sinners. So he gives himself as a ransom to death. In other words, we sinners are held by death. The wages of sin is death. So he gives himself over to the condition of being dead. He enters in Sheol. He actually dies. He is buried in a cave. But being God, that divine activity, it's a divine activity through that humanity that then recreates the world and ransoms us, and ransoms us. So if we use the language of ransom or redemption, litron, you see, redemption, that means you do what is necessary to set us free, or you pay the price that is necessary. You give what is necessary that we can be liberated. What Christ gives is his blood, which stands for his life. He gives a life of truth, a life of love, a life of total obedience and trust in God his Father, in his humanity. That's what God wants from us. That's what takes the wrath away. That's what frees us from the curse. That's what kind of even deliver us from whatever punishment in that sense would be due. But we know that God doesn't want to punish anybody. He chastens us to try to get us to come to our senses, but he's not going to just torment us and torment us enough until he would be satisfied that we would be tormented enough to go to heaven. But we can't torment us enough because we're just creatures, so he sends his son and torments him and tortures him and lets him endure the pain. No. The suffering is the suffering of love. Because when you have perfect love in the fallen world of evildoers who don't love God, you suffer. St. Paul said he found it to be a law that when you try to do good, the devil's close at hand. And those who live a godly life will be persecuted by the evil of this world. That's what Jesus shows. But he is not overcome by the evil of this world. He overcomes it by his righteousness. So we're saved by his righteousness, his justice. He does it right, and therefore he does not break the law. Therefore the law is fulfilled. And in him, when we believe in him, the law is fulfilled, and we can fulfill it too. We can have the Holy Spirit. And when we repent over the fact that we don't fulfill it, and weep and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for the sake of your Son, Jesus, then God has mercy on us too. For the sake of Christ, he forgives us too. For the sake of his broken body and his spilled blood, we are forgiven. The wrath is removed from us. Because God can't hold wrath against Jesus, because Jesus is perfectly righteous. Jesus could put himself, and God could insist that Jesus take that wrath upon himself in going through the wages of sin, which is death. But by doing so, the wrath is removed. Now, way back in the 4th century, the best friend of Basil the Great, who said in his prayer, he gave himself a ransom unto death by which we were held captive, sold under sin. As St. Leo said, that's our condition. Our condition is sold under sin and death. So he gives himself to that to free us. He's the ransom. He's the price that is paid. But St. Gregory the theologian, St. Basil's best friend, he already struggled with trying to understand this biblical imagery of payment, of ransom, of redemption, of being bought, the language of buying, of purchase, because it says in Scripture that he has purchased us. He has purchased us. And then even it says in the Scripture that he has given himself as a redemption, not only for us, but for the whole world, and that he bought us. We belong to him now. By his blood we are healed, but that's the blood of God, it says in Acts. He saved us by the blood of his own. It says God saved us by his own blood. But that blood saves us because it pays the debt of righteousness, the debt of love, the debt of fulfilling the commandments. It's not a payment of a punishment that is due. It's a payment of the act that sets us free from the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and the power of the devil. So Gregory the theologian, he wrote this in his second paschal oration. I'll read it to you. He said, Now we are to examine another fact and dogma, neglected by most people, but in my judgment well worth inquiring into. And this is what he says. We can ask, to whom was that blood offered that was shed for us, and why was it shed? I mean the precious blood of our God and the great high priest and the living victim, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So he's asking, to whom was the payment made? To whom was the blood offered? And then he continues and said, we were held in bondage by the evil one, the devil, sold under sin, and receiving pleasure in exchange for wickedness. Now, since a ransom belongs only to him who holds in bondage, I ask you, to whom was this offered and for what reason? If we say that God offered his blood to the devil, that he paid off the devil by giving the devil his son, Gregory says, if that's what you think, in the Old English translation it says, fie upon the outrage. He said, if the robber receives ransom, not only from God, but a ransom which consists of God himself, the Son of God, and has such an illustrious payment for his tyranny, then it would have been right for him to have left us alone altogether. In other words, he says, God can't pay off the devil. The devil has deceived us. He's holding us unjustly. Why would God give him a ransom to let us go as if he held us in some legitimate way? Now, some people could say, well, he held us legitimately because we gave ourselves to him and we made ourselves sinners. Yeah, but he deceived us. He lied to us. We were tricked. We were weak. We fell. We don't want to be held by him. So God is not paying him off. Then St. Gregory continues, but if we say that the blood was offered to God the Father, because of course Scripture says he gave himself an offering to God, he offered himself to the Father on the cross as the pure sacrificial victim. In place of all those cows and bulls and everything, he offered his own blood to God. He gave his life to God. But Gregory says, however, it's not God who is holding us. He said, for it was not by God that we were being oppressed. It was not God that was holding us in captivity. Why would God send his son to offer himself back to God so that God could let us go? He says it just doesn't make any sense, and it's even outrageous. He said, on what principle did the blood of his only begotten son delight God the Father? Why would God take delight in the sacrificial, degrading, vile death of his son? It would be almost like child abuse, that the father would have to abuse his child and have him tormented so that he could then forgive him and let him go justly. But Gregory continues, he said, God the Father would not receive even Isaac when he was being sacrificed by his father, Abraham, but he changed the sacrifice by putting a ram in the place of the human victim. Now, certainly the Holy Fathers say that Jesus became that ram, that Lamb of God, the victim, but it wasn't to pay off God. It wasn't to satisfy God's justice or anything by that. God does not want that. He would not want that, Gregory says. He says, is it not evident that God the Father accepts him, Christ, his Son, but neither asked for him nor demanded him, but on account of the incarnation, and because humanity must be sanctified by humanity of God, that he might deliver us himself and overcome the devil and draw us to himself by the mediation of his Son, who also arranged us to the honor of God the Father, whom it is manifest he obeys in all things. So what Gregory is saying here is that God sent his Son to be the ransom, to redeem us, to do what was necessary to make everything right. And so it was a costly act. It was the cost of his own life in blood, and not just his own death, but a vile, degrading, shameful death. This was necessary to show the love of God and the love of man, and for love and truth to be victorious, and for the devil to be defeated. And that's why the church services just keep repeating this theme all the time, as do the Holy Fathers, that when Christ, the life, comes on earth and dies, that life, through that death, destroys death. Because when life dies, it's death that's put to death. And then they say the same things. When light goes into darkness, it's the darkness that's destroyed, because the light eliminates the darkness. Just as life eliminates death, it's kind of an ontological, metaphysical law that if you bring together light and darkness, it's the darkness that goes. If you bring together life and death, it's the death that goes. If you bring together truth and falsehood, it's the falsehood that is overcome and conquered. If you bring together justice and injustice, it's the injustice that is destroyed. Everything is made right. When you bring together the righteousness and the unrighteousness, the righteousness triumphs. When you bring together the beauty, it's the ugliness that disappears, because the beauty is victorious. When you bring together everything that is good, true, and beautiful and living, then everything that is ugly, wrong, false, unjust, and ultimately dead is overcome. And so as the king, the messianic king, the great high priest, the last prophet, the final messianic prophet, priest, and king, Jesus' death on the cross recreates the whole creation. It makes everything right. It's the price that had to be paid. It was the price of perfect perfection, truth, love, goodness, forgiveness, mercy in a world that is ugly, wrong, sinful, twisted, perverted, and dead. And that's why we are redeemed by the death of Jesus. That's why his death is an expiation, a propitiation, a ransom. That is why by his wounds we are healed. That is why God placed upon him all the sins of the world, so that he could expiate them through his goodness, his righteousness, his truth, his beauty, his light. And that is why he is the suffering servant through whose wounds we are healed. Not because God is some kind of Nebuchadnezzar who wants to torment us. Not because God is some kind of a forensic, legalistic lawgiver who laid down the law and the only way we can somehow make everything right is get punished according to that law. No, the law of God is not legalistic in the Bible. The law of God is metaphysical. There is a law about how reality has to be. There's a law about how the way things have to be. And that's what has to be done. And Jesus, through the cross, makes everything to be the way it has to be. But he can only do it by dying. He can only do it by suffering. He can only do it by forgiving those who kill him. He can only do it by being perfectly righteous in the most ugly, unrighteous condition that you can imagine. And this is the great mystery of the cross. And when that happens, then death is destroyed and life lives. And so Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by his own death, by which he ransoms us and pays the price. And upon all those in the tombs who love him and who repent of their sins, he gives them everlasting life. This is the Pascha of the Lord. This is the great mystery of God hidden from the angels and made known in the church. It is the mystery of the suffering, crucified, dead Son of God, who is God himself in human form, who through that act makes everything right, puts everything back together again, so to speak, who makes everything to be the way God intended it to be from the beginning, who recreates creation, who makes creation to be what God intended it to be from the moment he said, "Let there be light." It had to be this way, and this is the way it is. And the result of it is Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs, bestowing eternal, everlasting, divine life. For Ancient Faith Radio, this is Father Thomas Hopko.
And that was Speaking the Truth in Love with Father Thomas Hopko. Father Tom is Dean Emeritus at St. Vladimir's Theological Seminary. This is a listener-supported production of Ancient Faith Radio.